I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and read verses 12 to 19. I think the page number is listed there in your worship guide too, in the sermon section notes, if you're wanting to use the Bible in the pew in front of you. And this is probably the most important passage in Scripture, in the New Testament anyways, on the resurrection, Paul's argument in regards to the resurrection. I want to take a few verses here this morning, unpack them a little bit in terms of resurrection hope. Starting in verse 12, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men." I have been reminded over the last little while of the importance of the resurrection. There have been a few events in the Christian world, if I can put it that way, in the church world, let's put it that way, that have reminded me of this. There have been what I would call three significant deaths in the Christian church world over the last little while. Death is a heavy subject. We're going to talk about that today in the context of the resurrection. And so I don't intend for this to be something that brings us down or brings up difficult feelings for you and reminders of things that you've gone through recently or in the past that have been very difficult, but it is a reality. And so it's part of talking about the reality of the resurrection. A young lady by the name of Rachel Held Evans passed away this week, and if you're doing the math, she was not yet 38 years old. She was 37 years old. Some of you will know that name. A writer that I have read a little bit of her work and not always agree with some of the things that she wrote, but she was a very, very good writer and communicator and really made me think. And for a lot of people, a lot of younger people particularly, people who have, you know, maybe the 20-somethings or the 30-somethings who have kind of wanted to give up on the church and faith, her voice was one that kept them in the church, as it were, or willing to try and dig in a little harder. And there was one thing about her writing that was inspiring to me. She loved Jesus, and it came out in her writing. Someone else died this couple of weeks back, not that even long, a guy by the name of Jean Vanier. He's Canadian. Actually, most of his time was spent in Europe, though. And Jean Vanier was a voice for people with disabilities. And he, more than anyone else, probably in the last 50, 60 years, spoke up and said the church has a responsibility to do something different than it has been doing. And Jean Vanier, he was a philosopher and a Catholic priest and all those sorts of things. And he created these homes, over 37 different countries, with homes dedicated and for people with disabilities and those who care and serve them. Just incredible. I haven't read an awful lot of his actual books, but I've read several of his essays and know people who have been inspired incredibly by his work, his life. And he passed away recently as well. Another man passed away recently as well. If you've been a part of the evangelical church over the last 40 plus years, you might recognize this name. If you have been involved in ministry through the 70s, the 80s, or the 90s, and you've prepared any kind of teaching, Warren Wiersbe has influenced you. Maybe you don't even know that. He wrote a series of books called the B books. Be encouraged, be joyful, be faithful, be... There was 50 B books in that series. Over 150 books himself he has written. And these three all passed away within the last 2 weeks or so. And it's got me thinking and has had me reflecting and thinking about the reality that there is a universal condition that we share. Every one of us in this room has this condition. Every one of us. You probably guessed what it is. Every one of us in this room is mortal, and we will die. Every one of us will die. It's just a reality. Again, it's not a depressing thought, it's just a reality. It might be depressing for some of you. And the older you get, the more it seems that the people around you die. I remember my dad saying this, talking about his college buddies, his high school buddies. He said, the longer I live, he said, the less of my graduating class there is. And some of you have experienced this, but it is a universal condition. We can't really do a whole lot about it. And it raises and brings before us universal questions. It causes some, and even fear for some, the reality of what's next? Is there more than this? What happens when I shuffle off this mortal coil, as it's been said? Is there something? Is there nothing? Will I pay for what I've done in the flesh? Will I reap a reward? Will I get punished? Universal questions, which I would argue creates this essence of a universal need, not only to know, but to address the issue. And if you've been around longer than about a week and you've heard me speak and teach up here, it won't surprise you where I'm going to go next. The gospel. In the earlier parts of this chapter, in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says this: Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. This word raised here, if you've read, and I would encourage you to read and dig into it yourself just to see if this is true, but the Apostle Paul gets into serious trouble over and over again. It's his passionate issue that he carries around all the time, that Jesus indeed was raised on the third day from the dead. But in our passage today, he brings up this problem that we see. And here's the problem. He says to them, he says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? Like, right to the point. How can some of you say? Now, the question you might be asking is, who are the some of you? In Paul's day and age, there were groups of people that had an issue with the resurrection or a bodily resurrection. There were the Sadducees. You might have heard of them. They were a religious group, kind of, you've heard of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Well, they were kind of like this in regards to this issue. The Sadducees did not believe in a bodily, physical resurrection. Then there were the Epicureans and the Stoics. There were some other ones as well, but these are the three primary groups. They're kind of the philosophers. The Epicureans are maybe wrongfully sort of seen this way, but they're kind of the hippies of the day. They were sort of like, dude, chill out. It's going to be fine. Just relax. Get rid of the stress. And the Stoics were, well, a bit more stoic and logical. And they weren't necessarily on either ends of the spectrum, but all three of these groups had issue with Paul's gospel message because Paul constantly, continuously, and primarily starts in this place. Jesus was raised from the dead. One scholar has said this would create in these groups of people the idea that what Paul was saying is inadmissible and absurd. And he goes on to say, this scholar does, that this doctrine for many centuries has proved the principal hindrance to the progress of Christianity. Because the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus is so central and primary to the gospel. To the gospel message. For Paul, it's where everything starts. If you go back to earlier again in this passage where we didn't read. You could probably see it there in whatever device or Bible you're looking at. He says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as a first importance," or you could put the word principal importance in there. It's not just that it's the first thing he wants to talk about, it's the most important thing that he wants to talk about. You know, when you're a child, well, let me give you an example. My grandson was here over Christmas and into the New Year's, and he was, what, at the time, just over two. He turned two in September, so two in a few months. And his favorite thing to watch on TV was Paw Patrol. Does anyone know what Paw Patrol is? Look at that. That was a lot of hands. And some of you who shouldn't know, even put your hands up, you know. And the primary thing that's going on there, it's a bunch of dogs that look after and rescue everybody in the town. And, you know, they do these missions and they go out and solve crime and fix things and rescue. But all the animals talk, right? So when you're little, that's okay to believe that, right? That animals can talk. And as you get just a little bit older, you start to realize, hey, it's just a cartoon and animals don't really talk, do they? Some of you who might be a little bit older might remember this guy, Mr. Ed. Yeah, nicely done. And that didn't, if you knew that answer, it doesn't mean you're a little older. It's just, you're just very smart. But can you imagine if this were real? You're walking down the street. You know those dog walkers that you see in Mexico City? You know, some of them have like 8, 9, I've seen 10 dogs. And you saw the dog walker talking to the dogs, which wouldn't be all that odd. You know, sit, stay, be nice, stop fighting. But if they were having a conversation, wouldn't that just change your perspective about everything? That would be a truism that you would have to share with someone. You wouldn't just sit with that kind of knowledge and go, hey, you know what? When I was a little boy and I watched Paw Patrol, you know what? That's real. You would tell someone. You would tell someone, wouldn't you? Paul's encounter with the living and resurrected Christ changed everything for him. I talked about this last week a little bit. Told you how Paul, when he was persecuting the church and he was walking to Damascus to do more of the same, round up some Christians and put them in jail or worse, because he'd done worse. He encountered Jesus on that road, and his point of view was framed by some new and significant facts that he could not ignore, let alone keep quiet about or keep to himself. Jesus is alive. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? That's what Jesus said. And then I don't know what else happened in that conversation. I'm assuming that Jesus unpacked a whole bunch of information because Paul just did a 180 and everything changed for him. But just like in Paul's time today, there are many viewpoints of what happens after we die, and often the idea of a bodily resurrection, if we're either talking about Jesus physically rising from the dead or us ourselves being resurrected that same way, it's still a difficult teaching for people to grasp with. And it would be great to spend some time today unpacking some of those belief systems and the things that people talk about or believe for whatever reason and refuting them the best that we could and maybe making fun of some of them because some of them are laughable, although that would be disrespectful. Where do we go when we die? Do we, you know, kind of get absorbed back into the spiritual ether? Do we become something else? There's lots of people that have difficulty believing this doctrine. Paul, however, does not do that. He does not address these viewpoints or try to argue them away. He does what I see here as two very simple things. First of all, he testifies. And he uses the word "we" in our passage over and over. We have testified about God that he raised him from the dead. We. And then earlier, you understand who the we are in the verses prior to our passage. He said, first of all, to Peter, then to the 12, then to 500, all of the apostles, and then lastly, me, he says, as if I were someone abnormally born. which I'm not entirely sure what that means, but I think what he's saying is, I don't deserve to have seen the risen Christ. The first apostles in the early church, the hallmark or the mark of being an apostle was being a witness to the risen Christ. There are no apostles in that first church that did not witness the living Christ. And it's like he's saying this. He said, and the 500, he said, many of whom are still alive, although some of them have died. Paul is saying this, go ask them if what I'm saying is true. Go talk to them. I mean, we're, what, close to 200 people in here today, 180-ish. If I came in here this morning and I had long, blonde hair in dreadlocks or braids, you would notice, because usually I have no hair, not much. But if you saw that, every one of you witnessed that, and you walked out of here today, and someone said to you, what does your pastor look like? Most of you would say, he's got long, blonde hair in dreadlocks, because it would be a distinguishing feature. And you all witnessed it, right? Pretty hard not to notice that. Most of you just say when you walk out, I don't know, he's an odd dude, but he's Canadian, you might say that. Over 500. Like, we don't have time to get into the immensity of that number. Witnesses, apostles, Peter, the first ones were women at the tomb, witnessed. The 12, 500, and myself. Come talk to us. We all saw the same thing, he testifies. There's been all kinds of stuff written about how this reality of the historical truth of the resurrection is by far one of the most proven things of that generation. It's somewhat indisputable. You can say all you like that it didn't happen, but there were people there. And secondly, he does this. He points out the obvious. Your faith is futile without the resurrection. For Paul and for us, without it, there is no faith, no anything. What is the point, essentially, he is saying? We could talk all we want about this great way of living and how Jesus is a nice teacher and said some cool things about, you know, how people should get along, but I'm not taking a beating for him. I'm not going to go to jail for him. I'm not going to get tossed about, thrown overboard, almost killed, lashed, be bitten by snakes, hung up on a cross, all of those things that happened to all of the apostles. I'm not going to do those things because he was just a nice dude. No. Without the resurrection, all of the main critiques and things that people say about the faith are essentially true, right? You guys, it's just a story. It's a fable. Come on. Science. People don't get raised from the dead. Yeah. Hundreds of witnesses. Hundreds. Paul reasons this way, and it's not that hard to follow, because sometimes Paul is hard to follow. But this is fairly simple. Paul reasons that if the dead are not raised or cannot be raised, Jesus can't be raised either. But he was raised. This is his argument. And so then the dead can also be raised, just like Jesus said. He said to her, now this is Martha and Mary and Lazarus, the story in John chapter 11. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now, the context to Jesus saying this to her is fascinating, really. Because Lazarus just walked out of his tomb after 4 days being in stinky grave clothes. Her brother, their brother. And Jesus calls to Lazarus and says, come out. And he comes out, and he's alive. And then he says this, I am that guy, right? I can do that, is what he's saying. It's like the Israelites wandering around in the desert, you know, and then Jesus uses this language talking about himself as the bread of life and the water and the river of life. The people don't have bread. Oh, let me send some bread. Boom. I'm the bread of life. What an awesome visual reminder for the people that God provides and God can. And Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I can do all that stuff. And I raise people from the dead. So where is the hope in this? Because the title of the teaching today is Resurrection Hope. How does this connect with hope? He goes on to say that near the end of our section today, at the very end of our section, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Which goes back to his argument, if it's you know, Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, this faith is useless. Well, Paul is not negating the fact that we can have hope in this life, because he writes about this in other places, that we have hope. We have a living hope. He is arguing, however, that we have hope in this life because our hope is secured in the next life. He's speaking of the resurrection. And it harkens back to that very beginning when I talked about the reality that we all share. We all will die. And we all need a hope like this, secured. I'm going to apologize before the next screen. Just going to apologize. It's not another horse. My wife saw this slide when I was working on this yesterday, and she goes, oh, are you sure you want to use that word? It's not a bad word. Eschatological. So, scholars like to do this. They like to use Greek words, and I am not a Greek scholar, and I hate to do this, but just this one time, if you'll bear with me, comes from the word eschaton, which means literally last things. But eschatology sounds a lot better than laskatology or something. I don't know. But really, it just means the study of last things, of end things, the end of the world things. Our hope as followers of Jesus Christ is first and foremost an eschatological hope. It is a future hope that looks back and informs our present reality, not the other way around. I hope the other way around would be, I'll be really good and hope that I get into heaven. I'll be a good boy. I'll do good deeds. I'll come to church and maybe the balance will tip in my favor. Uh-uh. All of the things that we go through, the pain, the trouble, the trial, I mean, losing loved ones, all of that kind of stuff, is rooted over here in an eschatological hope. We will be resurrected as followers of Jesus Christ because he is the resurrection and the life. Has anyone ever seen that symbol before? Know what that symbol is? That is something that shows up in philosophy when people are making arguments, or it actually can show up in math equations as well. And it means therefore. That's all it means, is therefore. So you might see it like this. This is not one of those Facebook things that you have to try and figure out what the answer is and everybody gets it wrong. 1 plus x equals 6. So therefore, x has to equal. Did I get that equation right? Like I'm not a mathematician. I looked at it 4 or 5 times and like, okay, it's going to go on the screen. If I get this wrong, I'm going to get teased forever. Is it right? It's right, isn't it? Therefore, x equals 5. Here's how this works in Paul's argument. Death is the ultimate and final enemy of us all. But death has been defeated. Therefore. And at this point, you can plug anything into the equation. You can make X be anything. Because Jesus lives, and therefore, it doesn't matter. And that's what this has to do with hope. Because a lot of you, if I just say, what's your X? What's the thing that you need hope in? Trouble at home. Children, you and your spouse are sleeping in separate beds. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe you lost a loved one. Maybe, as a mother here this morning, that's a reality for you. Doesn't matter what your ex is. What you want to plug into that equation, it doesn't matter. Because death has been defeated. And that is the ultimate enemy. And so when we talk about this life and the things that are difficult and hard and painful, you can stop and you can go, hang on a minute. Is there hope in this situation? Well, I'm not saying that your situation's, you know, not something that we should acknowledge as difficult and painful and hard and horrible. But ultimately, there is hope, ultimately. And I don't think Paul's doing that either in this text and saying, you know, don't worry about this life. It's going to be... No, I don't think he's doing that. Because he's speaking to people who've been through difficult things and lived through difficult times, stuff maybe we could never even fathom. But he's pointing them to the reality of, therefore, have hope. Again, I've been ending these talks, these teachings over the last several weeks with homework, asking you to consider the reality. And one key thing that I've been saying all along is go home and pray as if you're really talking to God, as if you're really speaking to Jesus who lives. Do that again this week. And give thanks for a living hope. But also, ask Jesus to show you the places in your life where you don't feel hope, where you feel hopeless. The things you're afraid of, the things that you're worried about, the situations at work, all of those things that we talked about. And ask Jesus to give you something to hang on to. Because he is alive. And that changes everything. Let's pray.